Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are and however you're tuning in. Let's begin our Central Study Hour by singing hymn number 537, He Leadeth Me. Let's sing verse 1, 3, and 4. Please join us. So much for singing with us. If you have hymn requests, you can send it online. Visit our website at sockcentral.org, click contact us, and then click CSH song requests. Let us know your name, where you're from, and your hymn requests. We'll be happy to sing your hymn requests on the upcoming Sabbath. The second hymn is number 462, Blessed Assurance. Let's sing all verses. Please join us.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. My story.
praising my Savior all the day long will be our story and will be our theme song. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blessing upon us. Thank you for your assurance that you will bless us and you will lead us all the way. We are here to worship you, Lord. Please open our ears, our minds, and our hearts as we study your words. Please be with our pastor, Pastor Mike, that will teach us for your glorify. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our associate pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson. I hope you have a wonderful study.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Central Study Hour from sunny California. I hope those of you who are with us are glad to be here in person. It's nice to have some real people in our sanctuary. And those of you who are watching it at home behind the camera lens, we're glad to have you with us as well. So before we begin this morning, I just want to remind you that we have a free offer. You can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. Call 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number 2, it begins with a C, C22047. We'll give you that information as well at the end of the presentation this morning. Well, here we are. We're in our theme, education, and we're on number 8 already. You wonder where the time goes? It's just amazing, isn't it? So anyway, let's get straight into this because there's a lot of material that we want to cover today. And the theme today, under the general theme of education, is education and redemption. There's a memory text which we'll read again further in the lesson this morning, but I will read it just now. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in the introduction on Sabbath afternoon's page, just read this couple of sentences here. It says, In this week's teaching, we will discover in the Bible story another theme, namely that of a teacher and his students, teacher being Jesus and us being the students, of course. But it says this, they keep failing their tests. Too bad, right? But does he give up? No. In spite of the fact we keep failing our tests, but he patiently explains their lessons again and again until at last some learn it. Not everybody will, everybody could, but some will. And by the grace of God, you and I can be among that some, because that is all that matters in this life. You can have the best possible education that money can buy. You can have half a dozen PhDs, whatever you want. You can have a business degree, and nothing wrong with that. Be very successful in business. A degree in science. You can become wealthy. You can have all the things that people generally look for in this life. But if you don't have this kind of education, the education on redemption, how to be saved, it's worthless. Would you agree with me? Yes. Yes, it is. So we're going to Sunday. Good morning, Steve. Sunday, in the image of God. I'm going to read the top bold section there. It tells us to read Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and Genesis 5, 1 and 3, which we will in a moment. But let's read the question first. It says, what do these texts teach about how God originally created humanity and then what happened to humanity after sin? So let's go first of all to Genesis chapter 1. Shouldn't be hard to find, right? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let me read these words. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God said, let's make man in our image. And then in verse 27, so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So when Adam and Eve were first created, they were created in the image of God. But then the fall came, tragically, and we're all familiar with that. But let's go and look in Genesis 5 and see what kind of an image was passed on to Adam's successors. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. That's before the fall. Then after the fall, in verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years. This was after the fall. He lived to 930, of course, but nonetheless, when he was 130 years old, he had a child. Seth, actually. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So before the fall, Adam was made in the image of God. After the fall, Adam's particular son here, Cain and Abel, came before him, of course. This son was not made in the image of God. He was made in the image of his father. And we've all followed in that line, which is nothing much to be proud of and pleased of, but that's just the way it is, right? But I want to read a little bit this morning from the book Education by Ellen G. White. I've had this one over 40 years. I had this when I was at New Ball College, and it's still going strong. It's marked up, but it's still going strong. This question, being made in the image of God, what did that mean? Well, we won't answer that fully this morning, but I want you to notice this. This is Book of Education, page 15, first paragraph. When Adam came from the Creator's hand, notice this, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. God created man in his own image. And it was his purpose, that was God's purpose, that the longer man lived, the more fully he should reveal the image and more fully reflect the glory of the Creator. Okay, reflect the glory of the Creator. But he said it was originally made in God's image, and it mentions physically as well. I'm not going to conjecture what that was. But I do know in Ezekiel had a vision, and he saw, now he was in vision, he wasn't seeing God in person, I would assume, and he says, he saw like the form of a man. And yet at the same time, Jesus has also told us that nobody has seen God's form, so let's just leave that as it is. But nonetheless, there are some physical similarities here, it would seem, that Adam possessed between him and his Maker. I want to go to Education, page 16, and read the second part of the second paragraph. To love him, that is, to love God, the infinite, the omniscient one, with the whole strength and mind and heart, means the highest development of every power. It means that the whole being, the body, again, the mind as well as the soul, the image of God is to be restored. So again, I'm not going to conjecture the physical aspects, but I want to move on, and I want us to look at something that we should be able to definitely understand between God and us, a similarity there. And this too we find in the book Education, the third paragraph. We read this. Every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator, individuality, power to think and to do. So we can think, and that's a good thing, I'd say, wouldn't you? God has given us a brain. God can think. His brain is bigger than ours. He can think on Well, there's nothing you can't think about because he invented thinking, if you know what I mean. We're very limited, but we can still, with our little realm, we can think just as much as God can think in his realm. But this is where we need education, do we not? Because the mind can go in all different kinds of directions. There's all different schools of philosophy and education out there. And we want our minds to focus on the greatest form of education of all that only God can give to us. That education, which is our theme today, education and redemption. See, our minds, first and foremost, were created to commune with the mind of God. And if we will do this, and we can, it's easy to get distracted, I know, but God can discipline us, and he will work with us that we can learn to focus our thoughts upon that which will give us that higher education which results in eternal life. And the glorious end result of all this is going to be just wonderful. I want to read one last little statement here from Education, page 18, in the second and third paragraph. Such an education that God wants to give us, such an education provides more than mental discipline. It provides more than physical training. It strengthens the character. So this is what comes into the education that leads to redemption. It's a strengthening of the character so that truth and uprightness are not sacrificed to selfish desire or worldly ambition. It fortifies the mind against evil. That is a good kind of education, right? So can you educate your children and fortify their minds against evil if you're allowing them to look at all kinds of stuff that comes into the house on the television or on the internet? No, it's a losing battle. You gotta guard the minds of your children and then guard your own in the process. And it says this, instead of some master passion becoming a power to destroy, every motive and desire are brought into conformity to the great principles of right. And it's God's form of education that enunciates those principles and helps us to learn them. Then it says, as the perfection of character is dwelt upon, the mind is renewed and the soul is recreated in the image of God. Then it says this, it's a rhetorical question. What education can be higher than this? What can equal it in value? I will tell you now, unless you haven't got it figured out, nothing can equal it in value. Can you say amen? Yes, good. All right, let's move on to Monday. Jesus as a teacher, and of course we know that Jesus was the master teacher. I want to read part of the first paragraph here on Monday. We read this. The Bible uses many terms to describe Jesus. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord, the Lamb of God, just to mention a few. But to those people who knew him best during his 3+ years of public ministry in Judea and Galilee, he was a teacher. They called him Master or Rabbi. Both meant the same thing, namely teacher. You know, so rabbi, you know, teacher, same thing. You know, there was a wonderful thing about Jesus, and actually I'm going to get to this shortly. You know, at the time of Jesus, to be a rabbi, or, you know, you were somebody, and to be addressed as rabbi, you know, that was an elitist recognition that many teachers, especially religious ones, they clamored for that. And Jesus was called it a few times. Didn't mean anything to him because worldly trappings were useless in his eyes. It was whether, if somebody was a rabbi, he would respect them, but he wanted to know if they taught the truth. That's all that mattered with Jesus. But going here in our section here, in the bold, if you're following this at home or even in the sanctuary here, what does it reveal about the teaching role of Jesus? Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. So let me go there. It's a messianic passage here that I'm reading in Isaiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is speaking of Jesus, the rod, the root that came out of Jesse. And Jesse, remember, was David's father. And Jesus, in turn, was a type of David. And he will sit figuratively on David's throne one day. But anyway, let me get back to this. In verse 2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the might and might, the Spirit of knowledge." In the lesson, it makes the point that in Jesus' day, the word education wasn't generally used. The word school wasn't generally used. But if you wanted to refer to learning and knowledge, or somebody that, you know, understood learning and knowledge, use the word wisdom very often. So when it says here that he would have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge. And also something else here that I want us to notice. It says in verse 3, at the end of verse 2, "and of the fear of the Lord." So Jesus had wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, and also it says here in this mix, it's right here in this mix, he also had the fear of the Lord. And in verse 3 it says, "And he shall and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." And then you go down to verse 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, he shall reprove the meek with equity," in verse 5, "and righteousness shall be the girdle of the loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So here Jesus, he's got wisdom, he's got knowledge, but he also has this fear of the Lord, which in a moment we'll understand this was part of his education, which we assume his mother taught him, but also his father taught him, for Jesus was a student of the scriptures. But before I actually hit the main point there, I also want to read from Proverbs chapter 2, because I want you to notice again this same mixture of wisdom and knowledge and fear of the Lord. I want to read from Proverbs chapter 2. I love this, actually. I claim this just about every day, and I do because I need it. It's about wisdom. But notice, "My son," beginning in verse 1, "my son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yea, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding," get there, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, verse 4, "if you seek her," that is wisdom and knowledge and understanding, "if you seek her as silver and search for her as for her treasures," then verse 5, "then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Then you go down through the verses, it mentions wisdom again and knowledge and understanding. But you notice there in the middle of this mix, again it mentions the fear of the Lord, understanding, wisdom, and the fear of the Lord. And so we ask ourselves, you know, what does this mean? And we find the fear of the Lord is, and I'm going to give you a couple of verses here, in Proverbs 3:7 and Proverbs 8:13. This tells us what the fear of the Lord is. Proverbs 3:7, it says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Proverbs 8:13. Fear the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So here we have Jesus. He's got wisdom, knowledge. He's rabbi. He's a teacher. And all the wisdom that he presents, he obviously understands it himself. And it's the wisdom that relates to righteousness and redemption. It's the wisdom that lights the way to eternal life. Jesus was an example of all that. But also as well, Jesus, as we read, also demonstrated what it was to have the fear of the Lord. In other words, Jesus hated unrighteousness. He hated evil. And, somebody can be a genius. Before the flood, the antediluvians, they were geniuses. They had these super intellects, but they didn't hate evil. They didn't hate sin. So what did they bent their super intellects to refine the art and science of sin? You see, ingenuity without a spirit of righteousness and an implanting by the Holy Spirit to hate evil and sin can cause somebody to just use that ingenuity for evil ends. And the antediluvians did that. And as Jesus is the greatest teacher of all, the greatest mind of all, but that mind was bent to hate evil, to hate sin, and to use that understanding, the gifts of knowledge he had for righteous ends. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, this is speaking of Jesus. It says, "But unto the Son, he saith, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." You get that? So Jesus holds the scepter to his kingdom, and he will one day after the judgment, and he receives his kingdom. And that scepter will be a scepter of righteousness because he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. So how does this apply to us? Well, for you and me to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and to be teachers, and we're all called to teach. We're all in this together. I mean, that's a common saying now since COVID. But this is a saying that's been in the church. I should have been in the church since it was first founded, and it should be now. We're all in this together, right? We're all in this together as those who've been sent to preach the third angel's message. We're all in this together to be teachers and tell others too how they can be wise in the education that leads to redemption. But we too, we also need to be among those who fear the Lord and depart from evil. And if we can't do that, if we're not willing to do that, then God cannot gift us with the gifts, the spiritual gifts that he wants to. Or if he has gifted you, but you backslide, he won't be able to still bless those gifts. He wants you to have that determined desire through his grace at the foot of the cross to love righteousness and hate iniquity. And when you go out to tell other people about Jesus, you got to explain that too. You must love righteousness and hate iniquity. Okay, going back to Isaiah 11 verse 9, says, and before that, remember, there was this messianic passage about the Messiah who had wisdom and counsel and knowledge and understanding and the fear of the Lord. And his mission will ultimately be seen as the success that it even was actually from the beginning. But look at the final result of all this. Isaiah 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." And this is it. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that wonderful? So Jesus, with his students, with his curriculum, and where his students, and he's got the curriculum, if we will learn, if we will let him teach us knowledge and understanding and the fear of the Lord, and we go out and do this work with him, we shall succeed. And it says, It says that for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wonderful, isn't it? We know the end from the beginning. Praise God for that. Anyway, let's move on to Tuesday. Moses and the prophets. And again, if you're following on there at home or in the church this morning, let me read the top part of the page. It says, what do these texts teach us about the role of Scripture in Christian education? Okay, so let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Read this. And this is Paul, of course, writing to Timothy. He says here to his, he calls him his son, actually. He says, but continue thou in the things which you have learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. He says, you've learned, you know who you've learned them from. And that is from the Lord. Paul obviously was his teacher, but that knowledge comes through the Lord. Then he says to Timothy in verse 15, reminds him, he says, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you, what was the question here? What does these texts teach us about the role of Scripture in Christian education? Well, let's look here. From a child you have known these things, which are able to make you, one, wise, knowledgeable unto what? Wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, part of education, reproof. Sometimes in education we need to be reproved, right? Maybe I'm the only one, but God reproves me sometimes, and I know I jolly well need it. And afterwards, I thank him for it. Or for correction. A good teacher will always correct the student when necessary. And for instruction in righteousness. So we need that instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, the Bible is a timeless textbook. It's just timeless. That never becomes outdated or irrelevant. It's an amazing book. And the Word of God should be introduced into life's curriculum from infancy. I'm not going to get into prenatal influences this morning, but you know, a lady who's having a baby needs to pray, Lord, bless this little baby in the womb. And, you know, if I was a lady pregnant, I'd probably read the Bible out loud. I know the little baby can't understand it, but it's the Word of God, you know, those, who knows what, the Holy Spirit can impress that little mind even before it's born, even before there's the dawn of consciousness. Well, that's my theory anyway. But nonetheless, when that little child comes into the world from infancy, let them hear the Word of God when they're in the little crib. You know, Alexander Scorby, you may have heard of him, you might not, he's passed away now. He was a well-known actor. But the thing that he most enjoyed doing the most was recording the whole of the King James Bible. I've got that. I'll put it on sometimes. If you got a little baby, just put it on your little Bose player while the baby's just laid there. Let these influences work upon their minds. And it's certainly in Timothy's home. His mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, to them it was never too early to start. Obviously, he learned at a very early age. And we see what happened, the outcome in his life. He turned out to be a very godly young man, became Paul's, one of his right-hand men. Now, listen, I realize there may be somebody here, somebody looking in today, mother, father, or both of you, and you may have done all of these things, and your child or your children are out there. You've done everything you can. I want to encourage you, don't tell yourself we're just failures. You've sown the seed. You may have sown the seed and maybe not done it with much love in your heart. That can be the case sometimes. But listen, it's not the end yet. Everything's not over. Pray, 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 pray. And I want to tell you today, be of good courage and don't give up praying for your children. Okay? Don't do that. The Bible, our textbook, which I said is never outdated, never irrelevant, it is indestructible. Over the centuries, it's been outlawed, it's been banned, it's been burned. In fact, I saw a news clip the other week in one of these riots, they were burning Bibles. I don't know what they were expecting, because long after they're gone, the Bible's still going to be there. But, you know, people do these things. Down through the centuries, people have come and gone. And they've trodden on Bibles, they've burned Bibles. But you know what? They come and they go. They turn to dust, and the Bible's still there. Generation after generation of scoffers. Dust upon dust upon dust upon dust upon dust. And the Word of God still keeps marching on. It's futile to fight against God and try to eradicate His Word, to get the Bible off this planet. I think it was Voltaire or Robespierre, one of the leaders in the French Revolution. I think it was Voltaire. Excuse my French. He was determined to get rid of the Bible. But the ironic thing was, I read in you might have seen Arthur Maxwell's book, The Bible and You. I think it was in there, it said some years after he had come and gone, Voltaire, his house actually became a Bible bookstore. Can you say amen to that? Yeah. So, don't fight against God. Do something worthwhile with your life. Get an education, right? Get an education and go to the vineyard and work for Jesus. So wonderfully, the great controversy, this long-standing conflict between truth and evil, it's going to come to an end, and we know who the winner is going to be. Praise God. You may have noticed in Tuesday's lesson, it's called Moses and the Prophets. It gives you a rundown on the Bible here. The first five books, it's the Pentateuch, Penta, five. And very often to the Jews, they would call it the law. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments, as in Genesis and Deuteronomy. There was the ceremonial law in there, the Mosaic law. And there was other things too, but generally they call it the law. Then following that, you get the historical books, the prophets. You know, you get Judges and you get the major prophets. And then toward the end, you get the minor prophets. So you've got the minor prophets as well. And you've got the writings, you know, stories about Ruth, for example, Esther, Job, those kind of sections. And then, of course, you've got the Gospels. Jesus, he was the master teacher. And we find his teachings in there of the gospel, which is all part of the gospel, and of course the history of Jesus. And then finally, we get to the prophetic books. Now, Daniel, of course, is in the Old Testament. But the last book, of course, in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. And Daniel, as you know, and Revelation, they both go together. So you and I, in our educational curriculum, we need to make sure that we major in the books of Daniel and Revelation. We need to understand the history, which was outlined in prophecy, the seven churches and seven seals and so on. We need to know what happened in Daniel 2, and then you get to Daniel 7, where the prophetic section begins again. Daniel 8, understand what the little horn is, and all of these things. We need to know where we are in the stream of time. We need to understand Daniel 8, 14. These things are there in this book, and it doesn't cost a penny to read them. And God wants us, Jesus wants us as his students, be willing to come and pray for wisdom and pray for understanding and pray, Lord, give me a willing mind. I want to surrender to you. I want to have the fear of the Lord and put aside any desires to want to seek sin and cherish sin so that I can have a clear mind and you can teach me these things. We're in the very toenails of Daniel 2, the image. You know that, don't you? So we need to fully make sure that if we haven't got our education, we need to do it. We especially need to do that. Let's move on to Wednesday. I want to read Wednesday here, and we are going again. It's called Wise Men and Women. First little paragraph at the top of the page. It says, the words for school, study, and education are clearly understood in our time. I already mentioned that, didn't I? But anyway. But they were not common in the Bible. There is one word, wisdom or wise, which is much more common in Scripture. For example, the Old Testament makes mention of wise men and women. For example, in 2 Samuel 14, 2, speaks about the woman of Tekoa, who Joab enlisted to persuade David to let Absalom come back home again. So there's wise people and there's unwise people as well. And there's, in the bold section further down, there's a passage. Read Kings, 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34, we will in a moment. But the question that goes along with that is, what does this teach us about the importance of wisdom? Okay, what does this teach us about the importance of wisdom? And we're in 1 Kings chapter 4, and we're looking at Solomon here, next in line to the throne. Verse 29, And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. So he had a great mind. He had a big heart as well. God anointed his heart with compassion and mercy. It's tragic that he turned around sometime afterwards. It says in verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt. And verse 32, and he spake 3,000 proverbs or sayings, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall, from the big cedars to just the hyssop that grows out of the wall, and of birds and of creeping things and of fishes. Verse 34, and they came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, for all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. And as you know, the queen of Sheba, she came to see him as well. And further down in the lesson, it lists some things about wisdom. It says, second paragraph in the larger commentary, as you move down there, it says, according to the Bible, wisdom is very much like our education today. It is something one learns from parents and teachers, especially while young. But actually, a person accumulates wisdom all through life, and that's true. And we hope the wisdom we accumulate through life, you know, we can accumulate bad stuff. Sometimes you see bad stuff, you just can't avoid it. But we should let that pass and hold on to that which is wholesome and righteous and good and worthwhile. And I'm reading quickly. Second, wisdom generally has a practical side to it. And it does. He says, learn from the ants. You know, they store up in summer that they don't go without in the wintertime. Wisdom also has a theoretical side. Wisdom also helps us live responsibly, that we can benefit ourselves and also benefit others. And then it says, finally, just like education today, wisdom does not answer all the questions we may pose. It doesn't answer every question that you ask. But it enables us to be content with what we know while continuing to search what is still unknown. That is a good position from which we can learn to know God and to trust in his grace. Sometimes we want an understanding of something, and we want it now, right? But we don't get it now. And there's some things we ask we don't get in this life. And even in the next life, there's some things we'll want to know about God, but we won't learn it. God's entitled to some privacy. There's some things God doesn't need to share, and you won't get everything out of God. Some of it is none of our business. But we'll have things to learn from him as we progress through all eternity. We'll have plenty of stuff to keep our minds occupied. But there is something else here as well that I want us to focus on in respect to being, we're on Wednesday, being a wise man or a wise woman. I want us to notice something else that we need, a prerequisite to be taught by God, and that is humility. And I've touched on it a little bit already, I know. But in Psalm 25, verse 9, reading from the NIV on this one, he says, "He guides the humble," right? "He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." So humility is indeed a prerequisite. Going back to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, Isaiah 66, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Then leaving off there and going to the latter part of verse 2, he says, "But to this man, or this woman, will I look, even to them that are poor and of a contrite spirit and tremble at my word." Humility, humility. There's some things, you know, skills, that are not the words to describe it. And when God gives the humble a wisdom, it's something that is beyond words, but yet somehow he makes them an instrument through which he can reach out and touch the hearts and minds of sinners and draw them to him. That's the kind of wisdom that we want to have, that influence. In fact, in the flyleaf of my Bible, I've got this written down from Desire of Ages 3:6-3. Okay. It says, "All who are under the training of God," in school, Jesus is teaching us, so we're in training here. "All who are under the training, in all who are under the training of God, is to be revealed a life that is not in harmony with the world, its customs, or its practices." And I would say its educational philosophies. "And everyone needs to have a personal experience in obtaining a knowledge of the will of God. We must individually hear him speaking to the heart. When every other voice is hushed, and in quietness we wait before him." This is being in school. "In quietness we wait before him. The silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. He bids us, be still and know that I am God. Here alone can true rest be found." And I would say this, here can true knowledge be found. "And this is the effectual preparation for all who labor for God. Amid the hurrying throng and the strains of life's intense activities, the soul that is thus refreshed will be surrounded with an atmosphere of light and peace. The life will breathe out fragrance and will reach a divine power that will reach men's hearts." That's the point I'm trying to make. Sweet, isn't it? Isn't that beautiful? I want that. I want that. I really, really do. We should all want it, and we can all have it. Let's go to Thursday and education in the early church. Christ's disciples spent 3.5 years, that's almost as long, to get a bachelor's, if you have to go the full time in this day and age, to get a full bachelor's degree in college. But after Jesus' ascension, they understood an awful lot more. I think we can say that. Let me read here from John 14. So they were in school, but the problem was they didn't appreciate just how fortunate that they were. Afterwards, he was with us all the time. And I remember some of the things he said. Do you remember that? Yeah, I do. Oh, right over your head, right? Yeah, right over my head. But anyway, they finally got it at the end. But let's read in John 14, 16, and 17. Jesus said this just before he left them. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you shall know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, Jesus arranged for the disciples to have an ongoing education. And in John 14, 26, Jesus said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And such was the case. And it was just as well. Because as the Holy Spirit, after the fact, began to teach them, they appreciated more what Jesus had told them. They appreciated more that he was there right by their side. And they also appreciated as well and understood better what their mission was. You know, it was about 10 years after the cross, there's still Peter. You read about it in Acts chapter 10. He still wouldn't go to a Gentile. 10 years after the cross. Now, up in the north, some of the disciples, they were touching the lives of the Gentiles. There's Peter down in the stronghold of Jewry. Ah, nothing to do with Gentiles. God had to send him a vision through the Holy Spirit. 10 years. But finally, he caught on. You read that in Acts chapter 10. But let me move here quickly because time's about gone here. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1. Well, not all of this, but some of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Here's Paul. He's been to Athens. He gets to Corinth. And this is what he says. Now, Paul was super educated, very sharp, very intelligent. We're a very godly man. And he said this in verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul's defining, if I can use that term, summary definition of the gospel is simply stated. Christ crucified, or Christ in you, the hope of glory, or just as simply stated as John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The gospel can be simply stated. But underneath that, there is a depth that is absolutely fathomless, which God wants us to start getting down there and understanding these things. That which we understand, he loves me. He wants us to understand and experience the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of that love. That it just does something in here. That it changes you. And it drives you out of your comfort zone to go tell other people the gospel story. That is the end result when we get that true education in redemption that Jesus longs and will surely give us if we seek that from him. It says, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But has revealed those things to us to a certain extent through his Spirit. So we're just scratching the surface. So anyway, here's the source of our higher education. And our higher education will surely pay off in the end, because when we hit the final crisis and we've been faithful as students and we've let Jesus teach us and we've come under the Spirit's tutelage and we've been willing to learn, when we need it the most, that same Spirit will bring back to our minds that which we need to remember. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. And in that moment, when we stand before kings and courts and presidents to give a reason for our faith, we say, Lord, help me. The Holy Spirit will bring that back and he will put arguments in our mouth which our enemies will not be able to gainsay nor resist. Can you say amen? Amen. Well, we're so glad you could join us this week, glad you could look in, and we hope you join us next week. And remember, you can call or you can email us for a copy of today's presentation, CD or a DVD. It's offer number C22047. And call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@satcentral.org. Well, God bless everybody.